Now for our main text, which is from John chapter 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Lord, we thank you, Lord, as we gather together on this day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Lord, where we take a rest from our worldly pursuits. But Lord, to rest from our worldly pursuits does not mean we're not called to work on the Lord's Day. Lord, we know that worship is a sacred form of work. And as we come here, Lord, to glorify your name, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work through me, Lord, as the pastor, the under-shepherd of your people. The Lord, as your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word has been read, we pray, Lord, that you would humbly use me to rightly divide and expound upon your word to your people. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help me, Lord, to fulfill my calling to your people, but also pray this morning that your people may rightly hear and receive and obey your word as you reveal it and apply it on our hearts and lives this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. How many of you remember when you were a kid? For some of us, it's a little longer than others. But how many of you remember when you were a child, someone would ask you, "Little Johnny, what do you want to do when you grow up?" How many of you remember that? You know, what do you want to be when you grow up? Of course, the classic responses are things like, well, I want to be a firefighter, or I want to be a nurse, or I want to be a doctor, or a lawyer, or such. Any one of those things. My son Brad, when he was growing up as a little fella, he wanted to be a paleontologist. You know why? Jurassic Park. I mean, come on. Who wouldn't want to be a paleontologist? When I was growing up back in the day, I always wanted to be a cop, a police officer. I got a taste of that power, that great power to be a police officer in grammar school. Y'all remember back in the day in grammar school they had safety patrols? They still have those, by the way. Man, I was a safety patrol. I had my own badge, right? Man, I enjoyed that power an awful lot. I remember my brother got in trouble. He's 4 years younger than me. He got in trouble on the bus, so I did a citizen's arrest, right? I arrested him. I took him right to the principal's office. And what I didn't realize, his teacher was in there. And she, back in those days, young people, did you know that teachers could spank you? When I say spank, I mean a paddle. I had a teacher, Miss P.A. Johnson. She had reared that thing up and let it go. Now, I was a handful as a child, but never in her class, because I never wanted her to use that on me. So I saw this teacher, and she looked at my brother and was like, "Oh, wow, thank you so much." Oh, apparently she didn't like my brother so much. And I thought to myself, oh no, what did I just do? The crime and the punishment is not going to match here. That's an injustice. Well, thank the Lord I didn't become a police officer. Can you imagine what kind of trouble I would have gotten into? But you know, we all learn from a very young age that our identity, you know what I mean by that, our sense of self, our sense of esteem, our sense of distinctiveness, our sense of self is something about us that stands out about us, what distinguishes us, is important to us. Things like blue collar versus white collar. You know, some of us are distinguished by being educated and not educated. Some of us are distinguished by being poor versus rich. Some of us are distinguished by being an elite, whatever that means, versus the hoi polloi. Some of us are distinguished. We have our identity based on our connections. Some of us are just more connected than others, and some are not connected. Some of us are distinguished between the power we have versus being weak. There's a distinction between East Coast and West Coast. And, of course, the classic distinction, North and South. I'm a Southern boy from the South, the capital of the Confederacy in Richmond, Virginia. You know, all these things distinguish us, do they not? However, more than even that, today our political views They distinguish us and they divide us. Well, there's nothing new to that. You know, in the ancient world, things divided the ancient world as well as our world. Things like gender, male, female. Things like social status, slave, free. Things like cultural status, means to be Greek or barbarian. And of course, ethnicity, which we're very aware of. Greek and Jew. There's nothing new under the sun, is it not? All these distinctions that divide all of us are really what? They're really shallow. There's really nothing to them. They're superficial. Now, why do I say that? It's because God lumps all of us human beings, and guess what? One big pot. One big pot. In God's sight, all people are united. United in what? The Bible is very clear. We are united in our guilt. We are united in the curse because of Adam. In fact, let me read for you. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, where he says, all have sinned. And when Paul says all have sinned, he's referencing Adam, really. He's going to develop that later on in Romans. But when he says all have sinned, we have sinned in Adam. How have we sinned in Adam? Well, Paul will later on in Romans says, we sin in Adam because Adam is our representative. And because Adam represents us, when Adam sinned, that guilt was imputed to us. Very important doctrine Paul will develop later in Romans. But not only have we all sinned in Adam, Paul will later say in Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, one, it means we've fallen short of the standard that God has laid before us. But it means more than that, because the Greek word means to fall short. It also means to lack. In other words, we not only fall short of God's standards, but we also lack something that God did bestow on us in creation. And what is that? We lack the ability to reflect the glory of God. In fact, glory of God here means God's glory in mankind. That we no longer reflect God's glory. God's glory is like the brightness of a sun. And where we're the moon, and as the moon, we no longer reflect God's glory. My friends, that's the universal condemnation of all mankind. In short, human beings are united in one thing. And what is that? Condemnation. And you say, why, Pastor? Because we are all united in unbelief. We're all united in unbelief. As we learned last Sunday, as I've been preaching my way through the Gospel of John, as we've been going through the prologue of John's Gospel and my expository preaching, we learned last Sunday in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we realized that in both the world of unbelieving Gentiles and also the world of unbelieving Jews, that Jews and Gentiles are united in one thing. And what is that? They're united in their rejection and unbelief in Jesus Christ. Let me read it for you again from last week. It says here, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. However, as John says, in contrast this morning to the unbelief, my friends, there is belief. In contrast to that, there is those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, faith in Jesus Christ is another very important topic and theme that Paul introduces here in his prologue, as an introduction to John, that John will elaborate more as we go through. So in our text this morning, John lifts up faith in Jesus Christ as the greatest distinction that divides human beings. The number one distinction. John says here, quote, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Here it is, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Hence the title of my sermon, Born of God. My friends, faith in Jesus Christ is the only distinction that matters. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only identity that gives us a true sense of self. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing in this world that should ever give us any sense of esteem, any sense of true honor. And since faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that really matters in this life and in the life to come, in age to come, then, as a pastor, it behooves us and behooves us all to know what faith is actually all about. So this morning and next Sunday, because I won't be able to finish this message, I'm going to flesh out for us what does it mean to have faith? What is faith? So here's my three questions. These are diagnostic questions. My first question is this: what is faith? That's the first question. Now, why do I ask that question? Because faith is one of those things we use all the time, but do we really know what faith means? People talk about faith all the time, but what is faith? And that's what I'm going to preach this morning. Second question is, what does faith grant us? And that's going to be for next Sunday. And thirdly, what does faith involve? And that's going to be for next Sunday as well. So this Sunday, if you would, let us look at the first question: what is faith? Now, as I said, faith is a central supernatural virtue in Scripture. It's called a supernatural virtue because we're not born with this kind of faith. You know, we're born with other types of faith, like I assume that you got in your car this morning, or truck, or SUV. I assume you got in your vehicle and came to church this morning. And because you did that, you're able to do it because of what? Faith. In fact, if you think about it, could you even get out of your bed this morning without faith? You have to have some sense of trust. That's what faith means. It means trust. But here, the Bible is not talking about natural faith, the sort of faith you need to get into an airplane, where you trust a pilot, the type of faith you get into a car, trusting that the other person on the other line won't run into your line. That kind of faith. Here, we're talking about a supernatural virtue in Scripture. And this supernatural virtue is something that God gives us as a gift. For by grace, you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, unless you what? Boast. So the Bible, when it talks about faith, it is a gift from God. Nothing that we can engender ourselves. Now, beloved, this will become important as we talk about what it means to be born of God. Okay, but that's for next Sunday. So faith is central all through Scripture. In fact, Paul says this in Romans: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he says you will be what? Saved. So faith is important. So because of that, John deals with this idea of faith. As we read this morning, what did John say? He says here, but to all who did what? Receive, who believed in his name. So right there, John gives us a definition of saving faith. Faith is defined by John as believing Jesus as Jesus reveals himself. Receiving Jesus as Jesus has revealed himself. Believing is defined by receiving Jesus. Just as unbelief is not receiving Jesus, that's from last week's sermon, but rejecting Jesus. John says here that belief, in contrast, is receiving Jesus, affirming Jesus, acknowledging that Jesus and what Jesus has revealed about himself. As my patron saint says, of course I'm Reformed, we don't have patron saints, but if I were Catholic, John Calvin would be my patron saint. And this is what John Calvin says. He calls faith this, quote, faith is like an open, empty hand stretched out toward God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. My friends, that's faith. So what is it that we receive? Here it is. This is what makes faith saving faith. It is that we receive Christ. It's that simple. It's the reception of Jesus Christ that makes saving faith, saving faith. My friends, if Christ is not the object of your faith, then your faith is meaningless. Let me say that again. If Christ Jesus is not the object of your faith, then your faith is meaningless. And the strength of our faith isn't in our faith. Our believing, our trusting, our conviction isn't what gives our faith virtue. Let's face it. If the strength of our faith was the difference between being saved and not being saved, then I have to tell you something. Then we're all doomed this morning, are we not? We're done. We're all doomed. This morning, if you are having faith in your faith, then you are not trusting in Christ. You know what you're trusting in? You're trusting in yourself. Did you know there was a former pastor by the name of Dan Barker who turned atheist later in life? He wrote a book. You know what the title of the book was? Losing Faith in Faith. Now that's a telling title, isn't it? Losing Faith in Faith. He is admitting that when he was a pastor, he's admitting that he never had faith in Christ. You know what he had faith in? He had faith in himself. My friends, this is what John means when he says in John, 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. My friends, this is the danger of having faith in faith. It's belief in self, and it's not belief in Christ. Beloved, this is why we must be sure that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, and the strength of our faith is in the object of our faith. The strength of your faith is not in you having faith. The strength of your faith is the object of your faith. Let me ask you this. Who are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in yourself? Or are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in your righteousness? Or are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ? So, my friends, this is the first thing we must believe. The object of our faith must be in Jesus Christ. I've been teaching a Bible study here before worship. Right now, we're in the life of Abram. And if you know the life of Abram, early on in his life, in his walk with God, he made a big mistake. And what was that mistake? He wasn't trusting in God. He started looking to his own resources. It says when he looked around, he noticed the famine. And he noticed that he didn't have the resources to deal with this famine. He understood that all of his neighbors were hostile to him because they were Canaanites. Remember, Abraham left his family, left his place. And when he left to follow God, he went to a place called Haran. And in Haran, his father finally died. And then God says, all right, Abram, get going. Get to the land of Canaan. And while he was in Canaan, he had no friends. Hostile environment. And all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. Well, what would you do? Well, it says that Abram looked and went down to the land of Egypt. And we know the story. He got in all kind of trouble with the Egyptian king. Eventually, after God had rebuked Abram, ironically, God rebuked Abram to this pagan king, this Pharaoh. Once he got rebuked, Abram makes his way back to the land of Canaan. He stops first place at church. It's called Bethel. And it says right there he made it right with God. Well, but aren't we like that? At times where our faith in God falls apart because why? We start having faith in our own abilities, our faith in ourselves, faith in faith. My friends, keep your eyes on Jesus. You remember Peter? He had faith enough to walk on water. Why? Inasmuch he was able to look to Christ. But as soon as Peter started looking around, looking at his environment, looking at his circumstances, he began to sink. Why is that? He started looking at everything but God. And then he noticed, well, I lack the resources to walk on water. And that's when he started to sink. Beloved, that's the first thing I want us to remember, that our faith has to be in Christ. Keep it on Christ. Now, I know we've been through a lot here lately as a church. There's been some sickness. There's been some death. And during times like this, let me be honest, I'm a human being. I didn't come out of the womb as a pastor trusting God. There's days that I have high days and low days, just like you. There's times that I question and say, where is God? But beloved, keep your eyes on Jesus. This is why I love preaching and I love worshiping with you, the people of God, because it helps me to keep my eyes on Christ and not ourselves. But if Jesus is the object of our faith, then what is it about Jesus that we must have faith in? This is the second subpoint of my question. What is faith? Faith is trusting in Jesus, but what is it about Jesus that we have to trust in? Well, here it is. Let me give you two things. Two things we must trust in. Here it is. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. There you go. Who is Jesus and what did Jesus do? You know what that is? That's the shorthand for the gospel. The gospel is not what God has done for me. That's the benefits of the gospel. The gospel is, who is Jesus and what has he done? In fact, in 1 John 1, 1 through 2, John, in his introduction to his epistle, says this, quote, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see that? John here is pointing to who is Jesus. Who is Jesus, by the way? He is God, God Almighty, and he's man. As John says, he's the God-man, the doctrine of the incarnation. That's who Jesus is. But not only who Jesus is, but what did Jesus come to do? What was the work of Jesus? Jesus came, here it is, my friends. Jesus came to bring redemption. Redemption. What is the redemption? Redemption means to deliver us from sin. My friends, my beloved ones, what is your greatest problem in life? What is it? Is it cancer? Is it losing your job? Is it losing a loved one? I mean, all of those are problems. But what is our greatest problem in life? It's sin. That's our greatest issue. And Jesus came to deliver us from sin, from both the guilt of Adam and the curse and the corruption of our flesh. Jesus delivers us from sin by doing three things. Now here they are. By being our prophet, by being our priest, and by being our king. That's it. These are the offices of Christ, and Christ held and holds these offices in order to redeem the people of God. And you say, Pastor, what's the relationship here? What's the relationship here with Jesus being our prophet? Why is it important for Jesus to be our prophet? What is the relationship between the truth of Jesus being our prophet and him bringing salvation? Here it is. In John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus makes the connection when he says this, quote, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, it says here, you are what? My disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. And then verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. Right there, Jesus saying, truth is what sets people free or free. Our friends, this is important because if we refuse to accept God's word as the abiding truth that binds our consciences, then we are rejecting the saving work of Jesus as our prophet. This is why we must know God's word, and not only know God's word, but we have to obey God's word because faith comes from hearing and hearing the truth of God. Amen. So knowing God's word, and by knowing God's word, we're able to know Christ as our great prophet. Secondly, Jesus is our priest. And as our priest, Jesus does something profound. He offers his body as a sacrifice for sin. Now, if you know Old Testament history, the Old Testament priests offer sacrifices to God. They would offer bulls, they would offer goats, they would offer lambs, and they would do that as a price for redemption. Well, Jesus came as the true sacrifice and the true high priest. He came to pay the ultimate price of redemption. And this is what John the Baptist means when he says this in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes what? Away the sins of the world. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5. Quote, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. My friends, human priests, and let me say dead saints, will not get you closer to God. My friends, if you are relying on popes, I know this is controversial. We're in Steubenville, all right? I remember when I was in New York, my choir director, his wife was Catholic, and she found out I was going to Steubenville. She said, oh, Steubenville? I said, yeah, what's the big deal? Oh, Franciscan University. I mean, I thought I was going somewhere where the Pope lived, the way she was asking. You know, and granted, she was a sweet lady. And let me just be honest. Do I believe the Catholic Church hides the gospel? Absolutely. It is a corrupt system that has eclipsed the doctrine of the gospel in many things. Absolutely. But do I believe that there's believers, a remnant of believers in the Catholic Church? Yes. I've met them. And of course, they've gotten out. But let me say very clearly that things like popes and bishops and priests, they cannot pardon you. All right? If you think they can pardon you, my friends, you will fall short. If you are relying also on rituals and good works to pardon you, then you will come up empty. Faith in Christ's death on the cross alone is the means of justification. We are justified by what? We're justified by grace alone. In other words, salvation is a free offer. And not only are we justified by grace alone, we're justified through faith alone, meaning the faith that God gives us is something that now we can use to reach out to God. That's faith. And not only are we justified through faith alone, but it's through Christ alone. Christ is our only mediator. Why is it, friends, that when we come to worship, we pray to Christ? Why is it, as much as I love John Calvin, why is it I don't pray to John Calvin? Because John Calvin cannot mediate for me, much less even hear me. No dead saint can help us out. Only one mediator we have, and that's Christ alone. And it's all for the glory of God alone. Beloved, if there's any other gospel other than the Christian gospel, it does not bring glory to God alone. If there's any other mediator other than Christ, it does not bring glory to God alone. That's why it's important to believe that Jesus is the only way, the only great and true prophet, and the only great and high priest. Thirdly, not only Jesus is our great prophet, where we hear truth and the truth sets us free, not only is Jesus our great high priest, and he alone not only died for us, but he now intercedes for us. But Jesus is also our king. Jesus rules and he reigns. Did you know in the ancient Israel, did you know that kings ruled God's people? And it's true today. My friends, Jesus is the true anointed one. Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is the true Lord. And Jesus is the true King of Kings. In fact, in Paul's understanding, Lord, Kyrios, the word Lord, is a synonym for King. It's the same thing for Paul. If Jesus is the Messiah, that means he's the King. And if Jesus is King, that means that Jesus is Lord. Now, to receive Jesus means this. It means to bend our knee in obedience to Christ and open our hearts in love to the righteous rule of Jesus. My friends, Jesus came not only to redeem us from our sins, amen, but He came to redeem us, here it is, in order that He may then lead us into a newness of life, a life of righteousness, to lead us and to restore the glory of God that was once vested in us, that was lost in sin, but is now restored in Jesus Christ. Well, this is important. Some years ago, there was a thing called the Lordship controversy. In fact, I believe John MacArthur kind of led this fight. What was happening in the church is this. There were those who said that Jesus can be my Savior. Jesus can be my Redeemer. But Jesus doesn't have to be my Lord. Now, that's a separate issue. And John MacArthur, among many other lions of the church, James Kennedy and others, fought back courageously and said this basically, that if Jesus is your Redeemer, He also must be your Lord. If Jesus is your great high priest, He must be your King. That if you are saved, you shall and you must bend your knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's true, is it not? As a preacher over the years, I've gotten in trouble preaching messages like this. I remember many times I've preached messages like this and I have come to people in their homes and talked to them and they say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't care. You don't care? I know that's what Jesus says, but this and but that. I know that's what I used to teach my children when they were young, but I don't believe that now. And I say to them, well, you are right by teaching that to your children when you're young, and you are wrong now. Guess what they do? They get mad at the preacher. And of course, they take it out on the church because they don't come to church anymore. And they leave. You know what the Bible calls that? Church discipline. They say the church discipline. The discipline begins in the pulpit. It's not just what elders do, granted, but true discipline, discipleship. That's what the word discipline means, discipleship. Do you ever wondered what did Jesus mean for the church to do before He left? A lot of us think the Great Commission is this. Go out in the world and get people saved, evangelism. Now let me ask you, is that true? Halfway. Jesus says, in fact, after He's anointed as King, by the way, so He says this as King, not as prophet, not as priest, but as King, has been endowed with all power. And He gives the church a mandate, not just to the officers, but to Christians. And He says to the church, now go. A lot of people think the word go is the main verb. It's not. In fact, go is a subordinate participle. But it's even more subordinate than the others. Actually, the word go is not very important in that text. I know a lot of missionaries have made a big point of that, but that's not important. You know what's important? The word make disciples. That's the main verb. Make disciples. That's our command. All right, Jesus? How do I make disciples? Here they are. Here's the two subordinate verbs, participles. You make disciples by, one, baptizing them. What does that mean? Well, later on in Acts, it became very clear. You go into the world of non-believers, you preach the gospel, you share the gospel, and they hear the gospel, and they have faith and repent, and they come to the church to be baptized. Why? Because baptism is the rite of passage. It's how you enter into the kingdom of God. Baptism is a symbol. It's a sign and a seal. It's a sign of what? It's a sign of grace, a sign of regeneration, a sign of salvation. But it's also a seal. It's God's stamp of approval that says, now you're mine, and you're not the devil's. Amen? Now, are we done? No. Well, Jesus says, now go and baptize. And here it is. We forget this. Now baptize and teach. Teach them to obey. Hear that? All that I have what? Commanded. And I will be with you until I come back at the end of the age. Beloved, the job of the church and the job of the pastor is to teach us all, teach you all to observe and obey our King's orders. And what are they? Read the Bible. It's full of it. That's the command. You know, as I tell people, if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. It is not possible. A lot of people really give us Reformed people a hard time. Doctrine of election, predestination. Once you're saved, you'll always be saved. You will never lose your salvation. Amen? Isn't that a great doctrine? It's in the Bible. But a lot of people take that to mean, well, great. If I'm saved and always saved, now I can live any way I want. But what does Paul say? May I sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. God, please get this. God has saved you so that he will change you. God's changing you means more than salvation. In fact, salvation is just the beginning of the journey. The whole point of the journey is so that we will be conformed into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God as man. So, beloved, that's the reason that Jesus must be our King. So, this morning, let me ask a question as I end on this. And again, next Sunday, I will talk about what does this faith give us, and secondly, what does this faith involve? Well, let me end with a very important question. How do you know this morning that you have received Jesus by faith? How do you know? That's an important question. I've been raised in the church all my life, and I didn't realize until I became really born again in my early 20s, after I had left the church for 4 years, I had to backslid. Some people say, Carl, you were saved. No, I wasn't. I didn't have saving faith. That's why I asked the question, how do you know that you have saving faith? Here it is. This is one way you might know. You know by your willingness to yield to Jesus' commands as they are revealed in the whole counsel of God's word in Scripture. That's how you know. That's one of the marks. Do you yield? I'm not saying do you yield because you don't want to go to hell. Right? Anybody want to go to hell? No, I didn't think so. But is that the only reason you yield? To get a get out of hell card for free? I mean, y'all remember Monopoly? Is that the reason? Let me tell you, the reason we yield to God's command is because we love our King. Long live the King. We love our King. And we love His Word. We love His commands. Read Psalms 119. Maybe one day I should preach through that. It talks about loving God's Word, loving Torah, loving the law. The law is a beautiful thing. Beloved, do you love God's commands? My friends, this is saving faith. And this is what distinguishes those who are lost in their trespasses versus those who are saved by grace. This is what distinguishes those who are free from sin versus those who are slaves to sin. This is what distinguishes those who are dead in their iniquities versus those who are alive in Christ. My friend, if you lack this faith based on God's word this morning, receive Jesus now as your prophet. Receive Jesus now as your priest. And most of all, receive Jesus now as your King. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. Time that we've come to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that we have a fairly good grasp of exactly what it means to have saving faith. But Lord, our faith is not in our abilities. The faith is not in our feelings. The faith has nothing to do with us, the subject, but has everything to do with you, Jesus, the object. That you, Lord Jesus, even the smallest amount of faith is faith enough to save. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that realizes that they have not truly trusted you, that they have not trusted in you, but they've been trusting in themselves or maybe been trusting in some other religious leader or some other mediator, that they've been looking to man, that they've been looking to their resources, that God, that now they would repent and turn to you and you alone and trust in your righteousness for their lives, a righteousness that is imputed to them, a righteousness which is through faith. The Lord, that they will be, they will come from death to life this morning. But Lord, I also pray for the Christian, for those of us who are here this morning, that right now we may be low in our faith, that we may be tired. In fact, we could be backsliding right now. We can be like Abraham, who went down to Egypt and had left Bethel, his place of worship, that they're weak in their spirit. Because of that, Satan has them right where he wants them, beaten and battered, doubting and hurt. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you bring that prodigal son, that prodigal daughter, bring them back home. That you, Lord Jesus, is like that father that opens his arms to that prodigal son and receives him. I thank you, Lord, that no matter how many times that we as Christians that wander away because we do not keep our eyes on you, that no matter how many times we do that, we thank you, Lord, that you're not only a God of second chances, but a third and fourth and fifth. Lord, you're God of infinite chances. Lord, help us, Lord, to come back to you. And for those of us, Lord, who are firmly established in our faith, that, Lord, have not left Bethel, but we are here in Bethel worshiping you. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us, because we as the church have tendencies to be Pharisees, to look at our resources, to look at our abilities, to look at our righteousness. And as soon as we do that, Lord, we know that religious pride is one of the greatest sins. That unfortunately, Lord, even in the reform camp, Lord, that we rightly have been accused many times of intellectual pride because, Lord, these doctrines that we hold to so dearly in the Reformed faith do not penetrate our hearts. And, Lord, we become like, we'll find out later, like Nicodemus. We know theology, but our hearts are far from you. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us close. Keep us humbled. Keep us, Lord, in your word. And keep us close at home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.